Morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel on this beautiful Sunday morning here in May in San Antonio. It's our privilege to come together every week as we are, as our practice do, and we have been graced and allowed to do for lo these many years by God in order to worship Him and to know more about Him. And those are two sides of the same coin, really. We worship in truth, and we can worship in truth only if we know the truth. And so what we come here this morning partly to do is to learn more about God so that our hearts are filled with more and more praise and worship for Him as we know who He is. With that in mind, I'm going to be continuing my study this morning of the covenants of God. I've previously done an overview of the five covenants, and just to review those, we have the Noahic covenant, we have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Those are the five what are by standard regarded as the five covenants of the Bible. And we've been attempting to have a sort of holistic view of Scripture and the plan of redemption through looking at those covenants. That's certainly not the only lens, I think, to look at Scripture, but I think it's a useful one. Like I said, we had previously gone through an overview of the five. We actually began that study with a pretty in-depth look of the first covenant, the Noahic covenant, the first of those five, and we dealt with that in detail, and then we went through the other four. Now I want to kind of circle back around and do a little more detail on each one of those before we move on in the general study, which this is a part of, which is going to be a look at God's redemption as explained or as detailed or portrayed in the book of Exodus. So we've kind of taken that 10,000-foot look, and we've been going through Genesis in an attempt to get there, but along the way we've made some detours, and this is one of those detours, and I pray they've been helpful. So today I want to take a look at the Abrahamic covenant, and specifically I want to start looking at the signs of these covenants. And so the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision, okay? So I want to take a look at circumcision today in some detail, and I'm not going to go into detail. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into detail of the medical facts of the procedure or anything along those. I am going to give you a history of it, or sort of brief history of it, but I pray everyone in here, I don't see any children, so I pray everybody, or I think everybody in here knows exactly what we're talking about when we talk about circumcision. To prepare us for that, I'd like to go to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 3 for our reading, beginning in verse 21, and then we're going to continue into the beginning part of Romans chapter 4, all the way through verse 12. So Romans 3:21 is where we'll start. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint He let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It has been excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law? Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Far from it. On the contrary, we establish the law. Continuing in Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, the wages are not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, the righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but all who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Let me pray for our time together this morning in our learning in God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, it illumines our minds and our hearts to your truth. It is, in fact, the only reliable thing we have, apart from the testimony of your very Spirit, by whom these words are written, is the only reliable thing we have to know you. Father, thank you for this gift. Thank you for the blessings and the truths contained herein, not simply because they're fascinating, not simply because they're wondrous and interesting even, but because they point to who you are, and in who you are is where our joy is found. We ask your blessing to do that this morning, to enlighten our hearts and minds to know you better. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So, circumcision. I hope what I just read, Paul's very famous discourse, which had a lot to do with circumcision, I hope you picked that up, is a major topic in Scripture. Okay, it's certainly a sign of one of the covenants, much like the rainbow was a sign of the Noahic covenant. But boy, does it get a lot more attention than the rainbow. Okay. It gets just as much attention, probably, as the sign of the new covenant, which we'll talk about in coming weeks, which would be baptism. There's a little bit of a debate to be had there, but let's just telegraph our punches a little bit. But, man, the circumcision just comes up again and again in both the Old and the New Testament, and for different reasons, right? By the time Paul wrote what he wrote here, circumcision was a polemical issue. It was a problem in the church. Okay, not that God foisted a problem on the church, but our understanding, the church's understanding and believers' understanding of circumcision was clouded and confused and troubled, really, to the point of harassment by those who would claim that your salvation depended upon circumcision. And that's partly what Paul's trying to deal with here. He's talking about this idea that one must be circumcised. I think that's maybe the the sort of overarching issue he's talking about there, but he's also talking about other things. Now, the interesting thing that he says, and we're going to be coming back to this passage probably the next session, but interesting thing that he says here in terms of circumcision and what it is, and the idea that it might have some part to play in one's salvation, is he asks the question, when Abraham received the blessing, when Abraham was declared righteous by God, okay, was he at that time circumcised or uncircumcised? Okay, he asks that, and then he answers it. He was uncircumcised. Abraham was declared righteous, and he explains a couple of times in that passage I read that he was declared righteous because of his faith. That occurred before his circumcision. Okay, that's important because what it means is that his declaration, his being declared by God, his being, if you will, made by God to be righteous, occurred before he did anything. Okay, before he, well, I would say, before he completed any kind of a ritualistic act. Okay, so he's trying to demonstrate that Abraham's righteousness did not depend on his circumcision. So that's probably the main thing that Paul's trying to deal with. And the greater point that he's trying to make is that righteousness, the declaration of being righteous before God, is based upon faith, not based upon some act that you perform. But I was looking at that, and I think that's a fairly familiar idea to people, certainly in the Reformed faith. It really started me thinking, and I've had this thought before, but I've never quite gone down the path of researching or figuring it out. But I've had this thought, why circumcision? What was that all about? Why did God choose that particular act, that particular ritual, for lack of a better word, that particular outward sign to be the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? You know, it's interesting because you take a look at, say, the Noahic covenant and the sign of the rainbow. Boy, that's glaringly obvious, right? It just rained to the point that it flooded the entire earth. Then we have a rainbow that appears out of the rain as a promise never to destroy the earth again. I mean, it flows together. It makes sense, right? But then you get to circumcision and you're like, why? What does that have to do with God sealing his covenant with Abraham to make of him a nation and to bless that nation and to bless the entire earth through that nation? What does that have to do as a sign of that particular covenant? To answer that question, I think it's helpful if we take a look at circumcision in the history of it. One of the interesting things about circumcision is that it was not a Jewish invention. Okay, the Jews were not the only ones or even the first ones who circumcised. Okay, from a strictly anthropological historical perspective, circumcision likely has ancient roots among several ethnic groups, really. You have ethnic groups in sub-equatorial Africa, Arabia, and most importantly, and we'll take a look at this in detail, in Egypt. And although the practice varied to degree, it was all what we would recognize as some form of circumcision. It's also, by the way, interestingly, male circumcision is known to have been practiced in the South Sea Islands, the Aboriginal peoples of Australia, Sumatrans, Incas, Aztecs, Mayans. So it's old, and it has a deep history. Okay, so to look at that history, I kind of want to work our way backwards. Where are we with it? And this is more of a historical survey. This is not a theological survey, but I want to start us off here because I want to work us back to circumcision as it was practiced, or at least what we know about it in the world contemporary with Abraham and maybe even Moses. So starting with where we are today, in the modern world, this is in the West, particularly in what we call the European West, North America, Europe. It's pretty widely practiced. Okay, so I think the number is somewhere now about half of newborn males are circumcised in those areas. Okay, this is interesting because this was not always the case. It wasn't really until the 20th century that it became a common practice for Christian, quote unquote, nations to circumcise their newborn males. In fact, it wasn't really until the very early part, around 1910, that became a standard. And when it did become a standard, it became a standard because of health reasons, or supposed health reasons. They believed that it, and probably correctly, that it reduced the incidence of syphilis, it reduced, and we now know that it probably reduces the incidence of cervical cancers and certain other cancers in males. So it was really regarded as sort of a just something that was just clean. It was cleaner than not having it done, and it had certain health benefits. But within the medical community, the idea that it was adhering to some sort of religious ritual kind of disappeared. Again, in the medical, probably not in the mind of many parents, but in the medical community, okay? Now, during the late part of the 19th century, it became to be more and more adopted, at least in Britain, by the royal family, okay? The royal family had this tradition of what they would call British Israelism, where they believed that the British crown was an extension of the crown of Israel, the crown of David, okay? You see this in a lot of British, say, poetry or whatnot, where Britain is described as the new Jerusalem. So there's this idea that they were anointed by God in much the same way that the Davidic kings were anointed by God. And so they took on some of the trappings. Okay, so they took on the idea of, or the practice of circumcision, but it was not widely practiced in the 19th century in Britain outside of that. Now, with that in mind, I want you to just focus on the fact that in modern times, it really was within the last 100 or so years that it became very common. But I want to go back to early Christianity, all the way back to early to the first and second century Christianity, and talk about why perhaps that was not common until a time when it was considered to be a good for health benefits. So really, we have to start in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. That's very famous for the fact that they debated whether or not, you don't have to turn there, but if you'd like, that's fine. They debated whether or not new Christians needed to be circumcised in order to receive Christ, in order to receive the benefits of salvation. The idea that they needed to be circumcised was being propagated to them by what we would call the Judaizers, okay? They believed, as Jews, that the only way that they could partake in the covenant, in the new covenant, was to accept the sign of what they considered the new covenant, and that was circumcision. Okay, they didn't see the distinction necessarily between the covenant with Israel and the covenant with the rest of the world, the covenant with Israel as a nation, as a national people, and the covenant, the new covenant, which is to each person individually. And so they naturally thought, and of course it was a huge deal to a Jew to be circumcised. I mean, even beyond what the Old Testament talked about it being a requirement, and it was talked very seriously about being a requirement, they had added much, much more, as they did to many things. They added much, much more restrictions and severe penalties to neglecting to be circumcised. Okay, so it was a serious idea in their mind, and they, perhaps, I mean, just giving them the benefit of the doubt, perhaps in love, even were saying to their Gentile brothers, these Jewish Christians, that, you know, you have to do this in order to be saved. It was a big idea in their mind, that it wasn't until that council in Jerusalem when the apostles came together and said, no, that's not the case. You can't add circumcision to salvation. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. Okay. Now, during this part, during this time, this first and second century, Europeans basically did not practice circumcision. You know, the world outside of the Semitic world did not practice circumcision. There may have been some small exceptions to that. And after the Council of Jerusalem, the practice really fell out of favor within the Christian church, because it was viewed as a reversal. It was viewed as a snub to the Council of Jerusalem and later councils that you would go ahead and be circumcised anyway. Okay, so they didn't recognize necessarily the health benefits of being circumcised. They viewed it as, well, if you go ahead and if you're circumcised in that tradition, you're essentially siding with the Judaizers. And so it became very much a thing to be avoided for a thinking Christian, the idea that you would be circumcised. Before that period, if we go back to sort of the late Hellenistic period, when Greeks and Greek culture ruled the world, well, it was even more rare than it was after the first century church was established. The Greeks really knew nothing of it, and what they did know of it, they learned from the Egyptians. In fact, one of the only cases we have of it in that period of antiquity is the famous Jewish historian Herodotus made note of it as a practice of the Egyptians. And he said that it happened at court, and it happened to youth. Okay, it wasn't to babies, it wasn't to newborns. And we're going to come back to why I think that's important. It happened to as an initiation at Egyptian court, that you had reached some kind of rite of passage, you had reached some age where you could be accepted at court. You could have some responsibilities at court. Now, because of this, because the Greeks knew nothing about it, and because they considered it really to be a very bizarre practice, by the time you get to the period of the Maccabees, you had Jews in that period even trying to hide the fact that they are circumcised. In the Greek world, of course, athletic events were a big deal. Training in the gymnasium was a big deal. And so they would go to lengths to try to hide the fact in those settings that they were circumcised, because it was viewed by the Greeks as an aberrant practice, you know. And the way they looked at it was, I don't know if you've ever seen a lot of Greek sculpture, but they give a lot of detail about that part of the male body. Really, more so than any other part of the body, that is really detailed. And it was considered to be the apex of winsomeness, of natural beauty to them. For good or ill, that's how they thought about it. So to mar that was to mar the highest point of existence, the highest point of creation in their mind. Now, if we begin to talk, and now if we go back even further, and we're going to talk about this more later, so I'm not going to go into extreme detail here, but if we talk about the Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, we all know how important it was, right? God told Abraham to circumcise himself. In fact, he told him to circumcise all of his household and his slaves, and that was to be a sign of an everlasting covenant in their flesh. Okay. Those who were not circumcised were to be cut off from their people. Okay? He uses that language very deliberately, cut off from their people. Okay? Covenants in biblical times, and I've mentioned this before, were often sealed by severing an animal. In fact, this happens when the covenant of circumcision is given to Abraham. Abraham brings the animals, waits for God. Abraham falls asleep, and while Abraham's sleeping, God cuts the animals. Okay, he does that as a monergistic act. He does that on his own, unilaterally. Okay, so that was not some strange new practice. That was how Near Eastern covenants were ratified. Okay, the purpose was that's how you sealed a covenant, by the severing of an animal, the implication being, of course, that the party who breaks the covenant will suffer a similar fate. In Hebrew, oftentimes, that kind of a covenant, karat beret, means to seal a covenant, translates literally as cut a covenant. So that's what you did. You cut a covenant. Now, Jewish scholars thought, presumably anyway, that the removal of the foreskin typically or symbolically represents such a sealing of the covenant. So that's in their mind kind of as far as they went with it. They said the reason why circumcision, this cutting practice, was given is because it kind of mimics the cutting practice of severing an animal. Okay, that's about as far as the rabbis kind of went with it. I think there's much more there, and we're going to talk about that. And of course, we know further on in the Old Testament, it's really spoken of very, very forcefully. We know that Moses had not been circumcised. You remember his son, I think it was his eldest son, was not circumcised. And they're on their way to Egypt to deliver the message that God gave to Pharaoh. And Zipporah, his wife, has to turn back because God scares the heck out of her and says, don't continue what you're doing until you get that boy circumcised. Okay, so it was very, very, very serious. And we see that theme recurring again and again and again through the Old Testament, the seriousness of circumcision in the mind of God and then also in the mind of Israel. And that became almost along with the Sabbath, that became almost an obsession with the Jews. Now, before that, and this is really where the meat is, I think, and this is where it begins to inform us perhaps what was going on in the mind of Abraham and in the mind of God as this act, this rite of circumcision, was delivered to him, delivered to Abram from God. We have to take a look at Egyptian circumcision. Okay, this we have in Egypt in both etchings and other art. We have the earliest depictions of the act of circumcision. So it's really, if you take a look at it, if you got the Wikipedia, it shows you these. It's unmistakable what's happening. It is absolutely circumcision. Okay, so this was happening in Egypt as far back as when Abram at the time was visiting Egypt with his wife Sarah. So it's a very early practice. It did not start in Egypt as late as the Mosaic period. Okay, it was a very early practice in Egypt, and it was practiced, as I said, as a rite of passage, specifically at court, and they also believe as a way of preparing boys when they reach puberty to go into the priesthood. Okay, and the act of receiving circumcision at that age allowed you to, it made you worthy of receiving sort of the arcane knowledge of the religion, the secret things that they held back from the lay people. Okay? Now, why do I bring all this up? Well, I think it does raise the proposition that God is perhaps using the familiarity that the Jews would have had with circumcision from their time of captivity in Egypt. Okay, we don't have any proof of this, but many scholars believe that the Jews themselves may have fallen out of the practice of circumcision while in Egypt, okay? Because there's no mention of it in whatever text we do have of it being practiced in Egypt. We do have it, but the Egyptians practicing it, however. So it does make one think, when we talk about this question about why God chose circumcision as a sign, did God choose it because it was something familiar to them? Now, that seems like a funny proposition in the face of one fact, and that is that much of what God had given to the Jews as what we would call the ceremonial law, the ceremonial part of the Mosaic law, was to emphasize Israel's distinctiveness from other nations, from the pagan nations, their strangeness to them. If you go to Numbers chapter 23, beginning and look in verse 7. This is Balaam. This is the prophet Balaam. You know the story. Balak asked Balaam, the prophet, a pagan prophet, to talk to God and to get God to curse Israel. Okay, Israel's approaching the promised land, and the Moabites are really concerned that this mass of people is moving towards their territory, and they seem to be unstoppable. Okay, so he says, "Well, I'm gonna have this prophet Balaam talk to their God, and perhaps through giving an offering, a sacrifice, we can get their God on our side." So you know the story, Balaam. There's a three-time attempt to do this. Every time that Balaam goes and talks to God, he comes back and he has a report. So we have the first of those reports in Numbers 23, verse 7, and it says, "He took up his discourse and said, 'From Aram Balak has brought me Moab's king from the mountains of the east, saying, Come, declare Jacob cursed for me, and come, curse Israel.'" So this is Balaam talking about what his charter was. Okay, asking God to curse Jacob, to curse Israel. Okay, then he says, "How am I to put a curse on him whom God has not put a curse? And how am I to curse him whom the Lord has not cursed?" Okay, so at least momentarily, this prophet gets it, right? He's like, "I'm not about to declare a curse on a people who clearly God has not cursed, okay? For I see him," this is talking about him here being the nation of Israel, "for I see him from the tops of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills." So he's looking down at the massive sprawl of this Israeli horde who is moving through the territory, and he's saying, "They're everywhere. And I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people that lives in isolation and does not consider itself to be among the nations." Okay. So the message that he has is not only is this not a cursed people, but they are nothing like you. They are absolutely different. There is something different. They consider themselves different. God has declared them to be different. They're distinctive. Okay, you don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 20, God says to the through Moses, says to the Jews, "You are therefore to keep all of my statutes and all of my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not vomit you out. Furthermore, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I am going to drive you out before you, because they did all these things. Therefore, I have felt disgust for them. So I have said to you, you are to take possession of their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has singled you out from the peoples. You are, therefore, to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that crawls on the ground, which I have distinguished for you as unclean. So you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have singled you out from the peoples to be mine." Okay. God gave them the ceremonial portions of the law, the dietary customs, the dietary commandments, and so forth, the ideas of cleanness and uncleanness, And if we were to go into detail, some of those make eminent sense, knowing what we know medically now. But that's a discussion for another day. What he's saying, the reason he did that was he wanted them to be distinct. He wanted them to be different, okay? Because he says, you are holy to me. You are set apart, okay? I don't want you to mingle by way of custom with these other nations. I want you to be strange, okay? I want you to be odd. I want you to be different, okay? He says, I have singled you out from the peoples to be mine. That's what marks you as mine, is how different you are in customary practice from them. Okay, and it wasn't just talking about, yes, being a moral people would certainly have distinguished them from the pagan nations around them, but he's also talking about just the everyday practices, the way they fashioned their government, the way they dealt with each other in inheritance laws and those types of things, right down to what they ate. Okay, that was all to be different to them. So why on this one covenant, which is all about pulling a nation out from the world to be God's, why do we have a practice that looks so much like the leading culture of the time, Egypt? Why do we have that? And I'm going to propose to you three reasons why. I think God chose circumcision as that sign. Okay, number one, and this is not one of the reasons, but I just want to preface this by saying that it was something that was familiar to them. Okay, they would have known that this was a way of making, or that the pagans used it as a way of making young men ready for service to God, preparing them for a life set apart, not, I shouldn't say to God, for a God, or gods, small g. It was to set them apart for religious discipline, for devoting their life to a certain religious practice, okay? I believe that God certainly used that knowledge to prove a point, that that's what he was doing. He was setting apart a line, a familiar line that would become a nation that was to be to him a priesthood, okay? Was to be to him a priesthood. Now, we know the whole nation wasn't a priesthood. It was the Levites. But we get down to the New Testament, and what do we have now? We have a nation of priests, right, in the New Testament. But there's three things I do want to point out to it. Well, you know, perhaps why this practice of what looks like all to the outside, perhaps, or an unlearned gut reaction to it would be that this, you know, it looks like mutilation, right? And it's been described as much by critics, you know. Why this sort of bloody, almost, in some ways, grotesque act, right? Well, because it deals with a problem, at least symbolically. It deals with the problem of flesh, okay? Human beings can live as God intended only if flesh is put to death, okay? That's the proposition of my first point. In opposing flesh, God is not opposing humanity. Okay, when he opposed flesh, say at the flood, he wasn't necessarily opposing humanity. He's acting to deliver humanity from everything that makes it bestial. Remember, he saved. He kept a remnant of eight people, but he saved it from everything that makes it coarse and bestial. This is a war against flesh, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Yahweh, or God, is at war with pride. He's at war with violence and the reciprocal vengeance thereof. All these things that we sort of learn about in the lead up to the flood as part of the degradation of the world, right? He's against the Adam's impatience, right? Adam impatiently taking of the fruit. He's at war with Cain's envy and Lamech's brutality and the lusts of the sons of God that we looked about, but with the daughters of men. And he decides in that war that he's going to kill all flesh to save the human race. All flesh except eight people to save the human race. Okay, so the flood is the first great exemplification of this theme about cutting off flesh in order to save it. Okay, cutting off flesh in order to save it. God's, you know, we see God's weariness in Genesis chapter 6 when he describes his struggle, if you will, with the flesh. Okay, and he grieves over the damage that it does in creation in Genesis chapter 6 and the violence that the flesh produces. In the flood, God wipes the world clean of all flesh, save those eight people. But, and we've talked about this before, what happens after the flood? After the flood, God sees that humankind is still what? Flesh, right? And that the imagination of the heart is only evil from their youth. Okay? We see that in Genesis chapter 8, right after the flood. God's evaluation is quickly confirmed in the fall of nations at Babel, right? So it's not a long distance, at least thematically, from Genesis chapter 8 to Genesis chapter 11. The people refuse to scatter. God has to scatter them. And humanity, which is descended from one man and one woman and reborn after the flood, becomes fragmented and divided. God's dealing with the flesh. Okay. God is putting flesh to death. That is what God did at the cross. He put flesh taken on by his son who became man, he put it to death. Why that particular flesh, though? Why didn't God just have us, okay, if you want to make a point about the requirement for blood, I think is in there, and the requirement of mortifying the flesh, so to speak. If you wanted to make that symbolic point, why not a finger, a foot? That might be a little harsh. Well, let's take a look at Mark chapter 7. I do have to speed it up here. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Very familiar passage. It says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the person which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which come out of the person are what defile the person. Verse 17, and when he had later entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding as well? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the person from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thereby he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which comes out of the person, that is what defiles the person. For from within, out of the hearts of people, come the evil thoughts, acts of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, acts of adultery, deeds of greed, wickedness, deceit, indecent behavior, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the person. Okay? What's Christ saying about man and sin? Obviously, the most obvious thing is that sin is not some outside force that influences us, that acts upon us, and causes us to become defiled by entering us. It actually is inside of us, and it comes out of us and defiles everything outside of us. Okay? That's true of every human being. That's where sin comes from. It comes from our own heart. So man is sinful at a very, very basic element of his being. And out of man would come just more and more and more sinners. That's all human reproduction can produce, aside from its earthly blessings, which the Bible talks about. What human reproduction produces at its most practical level is more sin, because it just makes more sinners. Now, please, this is not some misanthropic crusade I'm on here. I'm making the point that I believe that God chose that particular part of the body is because that is how sin is propagated. And it was a demonstration that that is how sin is propagated. It's propagated through Adam, the first father, down through all of his progeny, and it comes from inside of us. Okay? We just create more and more sinners, and I think circumcision demonstrates that at a very foundational level of life. It strikes a blow, circumcision, strikes a symbolic blow at the root of all post-Edenic sin, which is human reproduction. If all of mankind had been wiped out at the flood, even Noah and his family, there would be no more sin. But because God commanded Noah to come off the ark and reproduce, sin propagated. Okay, that is why we take a look at that particular practice and we say, not only does the flesh need to be mortified, but it needs to be mortified at its source. The third and probably the most important detail about circumcision, and this is where it really gets distinct, I think. Just two more minutes. It really gets distinct from the Egyptian practice, is that biblical circumcision is not voluntary. It's not voluntary. It wasn't these people that desired to become part of court, regardless of whatever pressures they were feeling, or desired to go through this rite of passage. It was something that was done to you. In Genesis 17, verse 23, it says that Abraham took his son Ishmael and all the slaves who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that very day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and his son Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And on that same very same day, Abraham was circumcised. Everyone, according to custom, who was circumcised, who was born into Israel, I'm not talking about proselytes, was to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. It was not voluntary. You had nothing to do with it. You could not object to it. You couldn't say no. You say, can we talk about this? You were taken and you were circumcised. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like the new birth to me. You have nothing to do with the new birth. You are taken by God and he circumcises your heart. That's the same thing that happened with the Jewish males. They were taken and they were circumcised. There was nothing they could do or nothing they had to do. It was just done to them. Kind of an abrupt place to start, but I'm going to leave it there. We'll pick it up next session, and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and how it illumines our hearts and our minds to understand you, your redemptive plan, how you work, how you operate, Father. All of this has such, you know, dare I say, even practical purposes, but mostly it's just the thrill and the joy of knowing you. Because you, in you, is all joy, Father, through Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, in you is all wrath, all judgment. But in Jesus Christ, we have all joy. Thank you for that. In his name, amen.